There are two ways that you can look at the world around you. And there's more, but at least these two ways. There's the way that we would like the world to be, and then there's the way that it really is. And sometimes I think people get a little confused about the difference between the two. Some people, they assume that they're living in a world of what seems to me to be pure imagination. It's like they're singing with Willy Wonka. If you want to view paradise, then simply look around and view it. Anything you want to, do it. Want to change the world? There's nothing to us. That has to be why that's called pure imagination, because that's nuts. Like, the idea, it's not realistic at all that it's nothing to change the world. It's just your imagination. And I know that's a fun exercise, just to imagine the world set to right. But we're not going to set the world to right. That's what Christ is going to do. That doesn't stop people from trying to set the world to right, at least as far as the way they want it to be. And so it kind of seems like where we've gotten to today, it is farther than we've ever been before in terms of what humanity's always wanted. We have always wanted a world on our terms rather than God's. And people want a world where they're free from the constraints of the Creator. It feels at times that our world is feeling that even more. So in this world of pure imagination in the minds of some, there is no God, and the standards of morality are a group project, with the loudest voices being the most impactful. And it's a world where we want to be the center of it. We want to be the center of attention, or at least we want the world to be a place where we're affirmed, where we're accepted by others according to what we believe about ourselves. Now, we as Christians can assume that we're above that. I think it's very easy for us to think, we know the difference between reality and imagination. But the truth is, sometimes we can get a little confused about what we want to be true of God and what is actually true of God. Many presentations of God in our world today are very imaginative. If you scroll through the presentations of God in, say, Facebook or through other social media sites, you have a God that is all kindness and no severity. So we can imagine that there was this Old Testament God who was very harsh. But now that Jesus has come, all we really need to see is the kindness of God. All that severity can get ignored now that we can experience God's kindness in Christ. But here's the thing. Without the severity of God, without the justice of punishing sin, we can't really understand what we're saved from. Without the harsh reality that we're sinners who deserve a strict justice, it is impossible for us to understand grace. So without understanding the justness of the consequences for our sin, what we do is we end up presuming on God's kindness, not trusting in it, not desperately resting in it the way that true faith does. So in other words, the reality of judgment is necessary for the reality of salvation. Without the reality of judgment, salvation is really just in the realm of imagination. Because salvation comes through judgment. So this morning we're going to take a look at the mighty hand of God in this 10th plague. I'm sure you know well the way that the Exodus is referred to. It's repeatedly said, with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And so it's with this final mighty act that God accomplishes that. So we're going to view his mighty hand, and as we do that, we're going to see two sides to it. We're going to see that it's a mighty hand that both strikes and keeps. God's mighty hand struck Egypt and kept his people. He punished Egypt and he saved his people. And if we don't keep that in mind, that both are a part of reality, then we will not understand our own salvation. We have to feel the weight of God's wrath before we turn to trust in Christ. We have to understand what we deserve before we can be saved from it. And that's what we're going to observe here through this night of striking and keeping. So Exodus 12, 29 through 36 shows us a night of striking. And then verses 37 through 42 show us a night of keeping. So you could turn to Exodus 12, 29. It's on page 51 in the Bible there in the pew. As we continue to make our way through this book, through the first section of this book. So in the first 8 verses of this section, we're going to see this night of striking. And there's really 4 parts to the first section. And then there's a 5th point I want to make. During this night of striking, we see that the firstborn died, that Pharaoh was done, that the Egyptians were desperate, that Egypt was defeated. And then lastly, we need to note that this was all deserved. So there's your alliteration for the morning. So the first 2 verses show us how God implemented the 10th and final plague. But all we see here is not the preservation of Israel. All we see here in these 2 verses is what happened to Egypt. And what happened was their firstborn died. Now, I mentioned before, the Hebrew terminology here in verse 29 doesn't mean 12 midnight by our standard. It just means in the middle of the night. And so, just as the Lord said he would do, he struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt in the middle of the night. And the word all then is emphasized by saying it included the highest in society, Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, all the way to the lowest in society, the captive who was in the dungeon. And it even included all the firstborn of the livestock. Exactly as the Lord said. We need to see, though, is that the Lord did this. That's what our text says. The Lord struck the firstborn. And what we need to remember is that this is not a different God than the one who is said to be love itself. God is love. 1 John 4:8 says that. The foundation for all true love is God's existence and character. This is who God is. God is going to command the people of Israel to love their neighbor as themselves. On the basis of what? On the basis of a simple statement. I am the Lord. That's why they love their neighbor. We also know that God is light. John said that first in 1 John 1:5. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is pure. He is perfectly righteous. And that's not in competition with his love. So both are inherent to his being. They're always true of God, no matter what he is doing. And I know that can be hard to believe. I mean, we ask, how can God be loving and kill the firstborn of Egypt? Especially since we come to see how Israel's no better. And why only the firstborn when others could equally experience that justice? What we need to do is, first of all, remember that these plagues are judgment. That's what the Lord told Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, 13, and 14. He told him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. This was a punishment on Egypt. So the greater question is not so much why the firstborn experienced punishment. All God's ways are right. This punishment was right. The greater question is why not everyone? And the answer is grace. What we struggle with here is the belief that we deserve punishment. That's what we struggle with. That's what makes us uneasy. Or the degree to which we deserve punishment. So We should not be embarrassed by this passage or uneasy about what the Lord does. What we should be confronted with, what should make us uneasy, is the fact that we deserve it too. Now that said, it is no less sad what happens here. Though it's a just punishment for sinners who rightfully belong to this fallen world, death is still sad. So this is a terribly sad scene that you see in verse 30. Everyone from Pharaoh to his officials to the ordinary Egyptians, they all got up in the middle of the night to find that their firstborn had died. Just as the Lord had promised. Not a single household was free from mourning the death of someone. And that leads to this great cry throughout the land. The text doesn't explain how everyone discovered how this happened. Some say that the death must have been noticeable. Others suggest that the Egyptians knew what Moses had said and were probably staying up to monitor the firstborn. We can't say for sure, but we can say that they all did discover this in the middle of the night. And they joined really in this national mourning for their loss. Now up to this point, God had been strengthening Pharaoh's heart. You remember that? Strengthening his resolve so that he'd endure the plagues. He would not do what God was telling him to do, and instead he could do what he wanted to do. But now Pharaoh was done. You know, without the Lord strengthening his will was broken. We need to be clear. That is not the object of God confronting us with our sin. His goal is not to break our will. He wants to turn us to him through our will. That our will would do a turning. So a concession is not the same thing as repentance. The Pharaoh is not repenting. He's not turning from his sin. He's just admitting defeat. He's acknowledging he can't win. He's giving up. That is not the same thing as abandoning your side and joining the other side. So Pharaoh ends up doing what he repeatedly did throughout these episodes. He goes back on his word. He told Moses that he didn't want to see his face again. The day he sees his face, he was going to execute Moses. And now he changed his mind. And he calls or summoned Moses and Aaron by night, meaning the same night. And what he says to them, it can be interpreted a couple different ways. It's not clear that Pharaoh is saying here, everybody can go. You're all free from your slavery. But that does seem to be, based on the context, what he is saying. If you just, in the very least, think about what he was thinking about what Moses said. In his mind, if the Israelites left with all their stuff, they were just going to leave. That's why he kept making all these rules. He was saying, well, okay, you can go, but your wives and your children, maybe even your infirm and elderly, they can't go as insurance that you'll come back. And then he says, okay, well, you can all go, but you have to leave all your livestock as collateral. He's thinking when they leave, they're going to go. And now he has no constraints. He's saying, you can all go, you can take all your stuff. So in his mind, his release, he is, in effect, saying that they can leave. In the very least, that seems to be what he conveys. On top of that, the way that he talks, he says, he doesn't just say, you can leave. He says, up, go out from among my people. He's saying something along the lines of, get out of here, get away from us. And he's not limiting, again, the people. Everyone can go. And this is the first time, instead of calling them Hebrews, he refers to them as the children of Israel. He acknowledges that they're a legitimate people group for the first time. There's no more concessions, no more attempts to equivocate, no more attempts to get out of Moses' terms. He just says, go and serve your Lord. Even serve the Lord. I mean, up to this point, he's been very clear. You serve me. Now he's willing that they serve the Lord. And he repeatedly tells them to go. He says, go out. And then twice he says, go. The last thing he says is the most shocking. You have this defiant king who has been unwilling to acknowledge God's authority. He says, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? And now he's asking for a blessing from Moses. Moses has been his equal. This is the son of Amun-Ra, according to Egyptian theology. And Moses has been as God to him. And now he is basically giving in and saying, you win. He's done fighting. But what is he asking for in asking for a blessing? Did he want something like the Aaronic blessing, you know, when God says, may the Lord bless you and keep you? Is that what he was asking for? Would Moses even do something like that? It's towards the beginning of the Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye. He's explaining Anatevka, this Russian or maybe Ukrainian town, and he's explaining all the different people, and then he gets to the rabbi. And as they focus in on the rabbi to see what this guy is like, you hear this guy asking him, Rabbi, is there a proper blessing for the tsar? And the rabbi says, a blessing for the tsar? Of course. He says, may God bless and keep the tsar far away from us. I think that's what Moses would have thought his blessing would have sounded like, if that would have been what Pharaoh was asking for. But I don't think that's what Pharaoh was asking for. For Pharaoh is basically wanting God to leave him in peace. That's the blessing. Blessing is stop the cursing. The curses had come on Egypt. That's the way that an ancient person would have viewed these plagues. There were curses. And what Pharaoh is asking for is blessing. Stop doing all this to our country. That is what he is asking for. Now, the most significant thing, I think, of him asking for a blessing and that being recorded here is the fact that the only other time we hear Pharaoh being blessed is when Jacob entered Egypt in the first place. Only other time do you have a reference to one of God's people blessing Pharaoh is when they went into the land, and now as they're leaving, Pharaoh's asking for the same thing. Bless me. The only hope for blessing, according to the promises to Abraham, is if Pharaoh blesses Israel. But Pharaoh's not the only one who's done. The rest of the people, they're ready. They're ready for these other people to leave. And in fact, they were desperate. The Egyptians were desperate the way that they wanted them to leave. The way that verse 33 reads in Hebrew, there's an interesting change that's happened. Up to this point, it's Pharaoh's heart that's been strong, using this same verb that's used here. He's been strong in his resolve not to let Israel leave. Well, the exact opposite is happening here. The same word used for strength is used here. A more literal rendering of that verse could be, and the Egyptians were strong upon the people to hurry so they could send them from the land. Pharaoh's been strong to keep the people, and now the people are strong to get rid of them, to send them, to do the very thing that God said to do. Send my people, he told Moses to tell Pharaoh. And now the people are, they're in a hurry to send the people out. And you can understand their desperation because they believed that the death of the firstborn was just the beginning. I mean, if you're following the way that these plagues have escalated, the most logical conclusion is the one that they draw in saying, we shall all be dead. It's just going to get worse. So they rushed the people out. Just as the Lord said, they were going to be driven out of the land. So they had just, they could just grab their dough before it was leavened. It's like what we do when we're at a restaurant or maybe more at somebody's house and you take a plate to go, you take the plastic wrap to keep it from being contaminated. They wrap this dough up in the cloak that they wore on their shoulders. They wrapped these kneading bowls up and went on their way. It was all that they could do. They hadn't had any preparation for provisions. So this is the common, what people ate most often in the ancient world was bread. So this is the staple of the ancient world. This is the normal thing for them to do. So normally, they would leave out their bread, probably all night, let it rise. In the morning, they'd bake it. That's not what they were doing here this night. They had to rush the process and leave. Their desperation is also apparent in another way. It's something we've been told multiple times about. It's not just desperation that the Lord is revealing through this. What the Lord talks about next in verses 34 and 35 is a way to show that Egypt was defeated. Back in chapter 3, back at Mount Sinai, when Moses is there before the burning bush, the Lord had told him that this is what Israel was going to do. And then later on, in chapter 11, he gives Moses instructions to tell the people to do what's found here in verses 35 and 36. And so now what we're told about is their obedience. Now, these verses don't mean that this is when they obeyed. In other words, as they're being rushed out, they're not saying, oh, by the way, could you give us these gold and silver vessels and the clothing? What this is pointing out is that they'd already done that. This has already happened. It's already taken place. But it's told now to explain how the people went out of Egypt. They didn't sneak out of Egypt. Even as they're being rushed out, the way that this is portrayed, it's going to be said in Numbers 33 and verses 3 and 4 that they left triumphantly. That's what this is conveying. In fact, the Hebrew of Numbers 33:3 reads that they went out with their hands raised high. The point is that Egypt was defeated. That's what this plunder is illustrating. That as they left with these gold and silver vessels and clothing that the Egyptians had willingly handed over to them as whenever they asked, it was the equivalent of being plundered. This is what happens in the ancient world. When you attack another nation, you defeat that nation, you get their stuff. That's what this illustrated. That's the point of their taking these things. The point is that the nation itself was symbolically demonstrating that they knew they were defeated. They may not have known exactly that's what they were doing in handing these things over, but it demonstrates these are the terms of surrender they're signing as a nation. So with this 10th plague, the firstborn died, Pharaoh was done, the Egyptians were desperate, and Egypt was defeated. The last thing we want to reiterate is that this is all deserved. You could go back all the way to the beginning in chapter 1 at this policy that Pharaoh and the Egyptians at the time carried out, an attempt at infanticide for all the infant boys. That was their approach to this people. That was the treatment of this people. We could go before that and say that they were unjustly enslaved. And then you have all the harsh treatment that they endured. The fact is that by dishonoring Abraham's descendants, if you go back to the promise in Genesis 12, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. So by treating God's people this way, this was not a live and let live kind of a situation. This was a situation where they had attacked God's people, and they deserved punishment. Their actions required punishment. So that's what this night of striking is all about. It mentions night at the beginning of the section, and that God struck them. And at the very end of the passage, it again mentions a night repeatedly. So this night of striking was just. It was judgment for sin. Before we can find joy and relief and hope and security in our salvation, in the kindness that we experience in salvation, we need to come to terms with the justice of God's wrath, the rightness of it. There's a tendency for many Christians today to tiptoe around this. And it's as though we think we can win souls better if we tell people the good parts of the good news and tell them what we think they want to hear. We can't do that. People who are persuaded to become Christians only because of the good things they'll get out of it, they do not love their Lord as Christ calls all of his disciples to do. You cannot be a disciple or become a disciple if you don't love Jesus more than anyone else close to you. These are Jesus' words. It's not like, well, we can just ease people into this. Oh, you can still love these things and love yourself and love those. Jesus said, anyone who does not, in fact, he said it hyperbolically to people, if you don't hate the people around you in comparison, the love that you have for the people around you is in no comparison with the love you need to have for Jesus. the commitment, the loyalty that you would have for Jesus. Jesus said that if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it in the end. It is only the person who gives up their life for his sake that find life in the end. So we can't just tell people the good parts. Now we can't be harsh. We can't be harsh beyond the inherent harshness of the message. We shouldn't be like Westboro Baptists. You're familiar with that group. They're very happy to hatefully tell people that they're going to hell. And it's not what we do. We are beggars. That's the way Luther put it. We are beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread of life. We acknowledge that we all deserve this. We don't condescendingly look down on people. We're all sinners. So when we convey the bad news of God's wrath, his judgment, we do it as those who deserve it. That's the position that we're in. We deserve this. We deserve it. As much as anyone else. We have to come to Christ as beggars. We can't come to Christ as the Pharisee who went to the temple and looked around and said, I'm so thankful, God, that I'm not like all these other sinners. We come to Christ as the tax collector, beating his chest in sorrow, mourning over his sin, saying, have mercy on me. Saying, I know I deserve your judgment. I know I do not deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve your kindness. But I also know that you're merciful. So have mercy on me. That is the only way to come to Christ. That's why apologizing for or shying away from the judgment of God in Scripture, it doesn't in the end advance the gospel. I understand trying to help people understand how to make sense of it. And that's something we should do, but not by swallowing it up in a New Testament God who's different than the Old Testament. Instead, we need to show the consistency between the God of both Old and New Testaments. We need to show the consistency of a Jesus who is in both Testaments, just like Jude did in his letter. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus. Jesus is no less the God of judgment found here in Exodus than what we're reading. He is that God. And that's what explains the significance of the cross. Jesus' death on the cross only really makes sense when we understand that the cross is what our sin calls for. That's what we deserve. That's what we all face apart from faith in Christ. So what will it be? Will you bear your own curse, or will you believe that Jesus bore it for you? The just curse of God is going to be experienced from his mighty hand. Will you be humbled by that mighty hand in the end and bear it yourself, or will you humble yourself now under his mighty hand? Turn from your sin. And trust in Christ. That's what this night of striking first teaches us. And it also is a night of keeping. The Lord kept his people, as in he guarded them. He protected them. As we see him do that, we also come to see another way that he was keeping. Another version of a night of keeping. He was also keeping his promises. Keeping what he had said he would do. We see that in three different ways. There's a promise fulfilled, a parable fulfilled, and a prophecy fulfilled. And then there's an obligation to be fulfilled. So during this night of keeping, God kept his promise. He fulfilled his promise. In the very beginning, before anything has happened, The Lord tells Moses on Mount Sinai that he was going to do this. He was going to deliver his people. That was his promise. He says in Exodus 3:17, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. He'd even said, the king of Egypt will not go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And what he's done here is just that. It's taken every bit of that mighty hand to compel Pharaoh. He attempted to hang on with all his might to the people, even with the might of the Lord behind him. He tried to limit the people who could leave. Tried to limit what they could take with them. But now everybody's going, and it gives even a number here of the people. It's translated as about 600,000 men on foot. It's a big number. It troubles people. Some say archaeological findings don't support that many people, because if you're taking the people as just the men of military age, that leaves the total population somewhere around 2 million. And so they're saying, how could that many people even be in Egypt? At the time, they estimated like 5 million total. And then how some people struggle with the logistics of getting from there to all the way to the promised land with that many people. There's a few things that we can say about this number. One is that this is a round number here that's more specific later in Exodus. In Exodus 38:26, it says 603,550. So that's even more specific as to the amount. It's repeated in Numbers 1:46. So there are those that try to provide a solution by saying this word that we have translated thousands, it could be translated something like squad or platoon. It doesn't have to be specific. But based on the way the word's used in Numbers 1, it has to at least be more than 700, because that's the remainder. So others, Desmond Alexander, he thinks that women could have been included in this number. It seems like from Numbers that these are men of military age, but it could have been both. That would have reduced the numbers a little bit. All I can say is, on the one hand, archaeology is always dealing with partial data. They don't dig up everything, not everything remains. So it can always be wrong. The other thing is, we may not understand how these numbers are being used. That's a possibility. The fact is that the numbers are given to show that there is a significant group of people that are leaving. God's taken everybody all out of Egypt. He's even taken their livestock. And they leave from the city, actually, that they were building. In chapter 1, it's a storehouse. It probably was right on a highway, headed east. So this is the natural place for them to head east of Egypt. But it also says that there's a mixed multitude that also went up with them. A lot of people make a lot about this group. They make much of it. It doesn't really say a whole lot about them. So we don't know who they are. They're non-Israelites. There's, in just a little bit in Exodus, it's going to give us regulations for how to treat non-Israelites. So they're a part of this equation. Some people think it was Egyptians convinced by the plagues to leave. They do seem free to leave, but it doesn't say Egyptians. It doesn't even mention Egyptians. So evidently our focus isn't meant to be on this group, other than to say they're here, they're in addition to the 600,000 plus people who left. So God kept his promise to take his people out of Egypt. That's not all. There's also a parable fulfilled. I say a parable, that's just my word for it, because when they practiced eating this unleavened bread, they didn't have to eat unleavened bread at the time. That was specifically required for the Exodus. I mean, they could have prepared bread like they normally do. They were given at least 10 days, or at least 4 days heads up by finding the lamb that they were going to sacrifice. They could have done that, but they were required to eat unleavened bread in a way to point forward to what was going to happen. They didn't even know what was going to happen. So it was kind of like this prophetic parable that they were acting out that then gets fulfilled when they left. So they had set this dough out for the next day. If you set the dough out, it seems like you've begun this process. Somehow they were planning on leavening this bread. That there are requirements for when they get in the land, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're going to remove all the leaven from their homes. It doesn't say that they practiced that then. So it seems like they're just doing things as normal, and the process gets cut short. I've seen Laura teach the girls how to bake bread. Micah, I don't know if he's done it or not, but Jocelyn has become almost an expert in cinnamon rolls. Some of you know that. So as I watch the process, I don't fully understand it, but I have noticed that sometimes if you don't do it all right, or maybe just some fluke, the bread doesn't rise perfectly. Sometimes it's bad yeast. Sometimes you just maybe messed with it when you shouldn't. I don't know. But it's kind of a temperamental process. And it seems like in some way this process gets interrupted. Maybe they didn't get the little lump of dough that they were supposed to put in yet. And so that it was completely unleavened in that sense. Or maybe they just made it so that it couldn't leaven based on how they preserved it. I don't know. But in some way they keep the dough from rising. It's not planned on their part though. That's what this is displaying. It's not that God said, you're going to prepare for this so that your bread's going to be unleavened. No, it's actually this, how it took place, that ends up fulfilling that picture that they had done just that night. Why did they have unleavened bread? Well, because of what happened. That was totally planned by God. It confirmed that this is all going according to plan. They were driven out in such a way that they had to eat unleavened bread after that. Wasn't planned for by the Israelites. It just confirmed the fact that everything that was happening exactly according to God's plan. So his promise was fulfilled, his parable is fulfilled, and then also prophecy is fulfilled. I mentioned it earlier. In Genesis 15, the Lord had told Abraham that this is exactly what would happen to his descendants. The ESV translates verse 13 there in Genesis 15 as saying, they will be afflicted for 400 years. It seems to me that that length of time is actually just that they will sojourn for 400 years, and that sojourn includes being afflicted with slavery. But there in Genesis, it's just a round number, 400 years, just like you see the round number for 600,000 here. Here, it's more specifically 430 years. And it does say on that very day, but it seems to mean on the same day as when this has all occurred. In other words, there was no delay between what God did in the 10th plague and when they left. It was exactly at that point. 430 years passed, just as God had promised hundreds of years prior to that. So it's clear, all of this is happening according to God's plan. I don't pretend to understand why God does things the way that he does, with the timing that he does it. I don't know why. It seems like an awfully long time to wait. That's more time than we've been a country. It's a long time. I don't know why there were this many years of suffering. It seems like, well, maybe God could have reduced the years of suffering. This is the time that he planned for. This is exactly how he wanted it to take place. So we have to keep that in mind with our timing. That God has reasons. We don't know them. He doesn't tell Israel why it had to be this amount of time. But he has a plan. What happens to us is happening according to plan, even when it doesn't make sense. Now, there's this night of keeping that involves these series of fulfillments, God keeping his word, but it also included something that needed to be fulfilled by the people. So, throughout this story about what happened at this historic point in time is a repeated statement that you're going to commemorate this, repeatedly, throughout, just as he's telling them what's going to happen or what does happen. Consistently, he's saying, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to commemorate this. And this is what we find in verse 42. This is an obligation that God had for them to fulfill. As he's fulfilling all these promises and prophecies, they are now going to perpetually fulfill something. And in verse 42, there's a comparison between what the Lord did on this historic night and what the people are going to do to commemorate it. It's not identical, but the wording allows this comparison. So, the night of the Passover, the night of the plague, was a night of watching by the Lord. Another way to render that is a night of keeping by the Lord. He was watching over them. He was keeping them, protecting them, in order to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so, because of that, they were going to commemorate it the same night as a night of watching or keeping, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord had kept them, kept watch over them, protected them. And so they were going to keep watch for the Lord. They were going to protect him, And that's the beauty of this Hebrew word. It can be used in two different ways. It's more literally keeping. And so you can use it to keep as in to guard, and you can use it as in keep as in obey a stipulation, obey a regulation. So God had kept them, guarded them. They were going to keep his regulation to commemorate it. And that is what we need to understand about salvation. Salvation is not just significant for when it occurs. And that was true for Israel. It stretches beyond the moment that it occurred. So God's act of deliverance wasn't just supposed to impact them then, historically. They were supposed to remember it and keep remembering it so that it kept impacting them. So long as they had a relationship with God, they were to remember how he had made them his people, how he had established that relationship. Now, for the old covenant people with uncircumcised hearts, it did not work out so well. They didn't do a good job of remembering this. But it still portrays for us, the new covenant people of God, with transformed hearts, how we should view our salvation. So our salvation does take place at a point in time. Some point in our lives, we are rescued from our slavery to sin. That is a historic thing that happens at some point. We don't always, can't always pinpoint when that was. But there is a decisive change that happens, and there was a point when we were delivered, when we were transferred from being slaves to our sin to being those who serve the true and living God. But then how do we think about that? You know, are we to think about our salvation as just a point in time, as just a moment of our lives that we can just move on from? Or does our salvation redefine our lives? That's what it was supposed to do for Israel. We have a new identity. Just as God rescued Israel to serve him rather than Pharaoh, we have been rescued to serve the Lord rather than our sin. We have a new Lord. We are saved with an obligation. So it's not that an obligation, it's not that as we carry out our obligation, we save ourselves. No, the fact is we've been saved, and what naturally flows out of that is an obligation to live in light of that. To live in light of what he's done for us. Really, all this is just coming to terms with reality. This is reality for those who are in Christ. We've been delivered to live for him. We are surrounded, though, by people that are living in the world of their own making, their own imagination. And we can get sucked into that. So we are constantly being reminded that this is reality. We don't serve our sin anymore. We serve the Lord. So we focus on what he's done for us. And that involves considering both the kindness and severity of God. Both for us. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 11:22. Our obligation is to always remember that our salvation comes through judgment. Just as Israel would always recognize that they were rescued on the very night that Egypt was judged. That was always a part of their story. Egypt judged, we're delivered. Our story is the same. When we look at how we were rescued, we always bear in mind not just the kindness of God in our forgiveness, but also the severity of God in the punishment of our sin. We always keep that in mind. We are experiencing grace and mercy. God withholds from us what we deserve, punishment. And he gives us a kindness we don't deserve. And that is how we remember salvation. Why is it important for us to always remember both the kindness and severity of God? Because we need to understand that if we don't act like the new people of God, we are going to experience punishment ourselves. If we don't demonstrate the evidence that we have been rescued from our sin, then we haven't. If we're still enslaved to sin, it does not matter what we imagine is true about ourselves. There must be the evidence of deliverance. Otherwise, all we have to look forward to is judgment and punishment. That's why we continually remind ourselves of that. We keep that before us to recognize That it is not just that we're free to do whatever we want. That's what we were doing before Christ. We're free to serve Christ now. We're no better than the firstborn. It's not that their punishment isn't fair. It's that the mercy God shows us isn't fair. What we deserve is to be punished. And so we live in light of that. And this is how I continually humble myself under the mighty hand of God, by continually remembering the way that he humbled his son under his mighty hand in my place. And Jesus willingly took that for me, for all who trust in him. So as we remember our salvation, as we constantly keep it before us, as we remember what he's done, we remember what the cross means. We're no better than those who are punished in the end for their sin. We're no better. The only difference is that Christ was punished in our place. So we need to live that way. We need to live in light of the salvation that comes through judgment. Knowing that if we don't live that way, we have not been delivered. And we will still face our judgment. So this story is not an embarrassment. It's for our good. That by it and by the Spirit who inspired it, God might keep our hearts that are so prone to wander. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the mercy of confronting us with the reality of our sin, for not doing it simply at one point in our lives, but for continually reminding us of your mercy and your grace so that we would always be like that tax collector, recognizing that it is only your mercy towards us, only this amazing grace that allows us to even communicate with you now, that gives us fellowship with you. That you keep that ever before us so that when we are continually tempted to sin and when we sin, that we're confronted with the truth that that is not what you rescued us for. You rescued us so that we would be freed from that. So that we could finally serve you instead of serving our sin. I pray that anyone here who is still serving their sin, that they would feel the proper weight of your just punishment. They would recognize what we all recognize. That as we squander these blessings that you've given us, squander them on ourselves, just living the way that we want to live, doing what we want to do, that we will one day stand before you and give an account. That you also are so gracious and loving to confront us before that day. To tell us about that day. To tell us that it's not too late to turn. But to turn now. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to pay attention to this good news. And not only for those who are still living for themselves, but for us who have turned, that we would keep it ever before us. Acknowledging all the more clearly how amazing your love is toward us sinners. What amazing grace we have and are experiencing and knowing you and being free to love you and being free to truly see you as you are and to value that, to recognize this amazing greatness and to, in that, desire to fellowship with you and enjoy you and enjoy imitating you. Help us to see, even as we keep looking back at our salvation, this truth. That we can understand how you are both light and love. And praise you for it. Amen.
Let's all stand together as we sing.